Matthew chapter 12 this morning in verse 31. Have any of you wrestled with or thought through what is the unpardonable sin? Some folks have. It is certainly a matter of great discussion, debate in some circles. It is one of those questions that absolutely trouble some Christians and certainly trouble those who are trying to make sense of the Bible. Because we come to Matthew chapter 12 is one place where we see Jesus speak of a sin that can never be forgiven, which that in and of itself is an astounding statement. And so we hear Jesus say there's a sin that can never be forgiven. Of course, many people want to say, well, what's that sin? And then for some, the natural follow-up to that is, can I commit that sin? How do I know if I've committed that sin? What happens if I accidentally commit that sin? And so it becomes an earnest question, and again, a matter of significant discussion. And so Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, it says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So, as we read those two verses, as we keep thinking through the teachings of Jesus and understanding them, and what really all I'm doing is taking two highlights, one we looked at last week and then this section, how do we understand what Jesus taught and how do we rightly interpret what he taught? And so, we read verses 31 and 32. Just from that basic reading, what would you say is the unpardonable sin? How would you explain it based on those two verses we read? Okay. Not accepting Christ as Lord and Savior? Okay. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit? That really is what the text says, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which that raises another question. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And how does somebody do that? And as we're thinking through answering this question, really more significantly thinking through understanding Jesus' teaching, what's the problem with me asking questions about verses 31 and 32? Yeah, I've so far have completely ignored the context. In this case, as in every case, the context is vital. Because if we just take Matthew 12 verses 31 and 32, we have almost no data from which we can now reach a conclusion. All we have is a statement. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. We have no way in those two verses of identifying what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And so we have to go back and begin where all of this begins, because Jesus' teaching here in verses 31 and 32 is actually in the middle of a section of his teaching. So we're not even starting at the beginning of what he taught. It's in the middle of statements that he is making. And Jesus begins to teach this particular section in response to an objection and accusation raised by the Pharisees. So if you remember, I talked about the various times that Jesus taught. Some of the times Jesus taught was in response to questions. And some of the times when Jesus taught, it was in response to objections, often raised by the scribes and Pharisees, and he is correcting or in some other way responding to the objection they have raised. And that's what's going on in this section, is there has been an objection raised that Jesus now responds to. And so let's go back to the beginning of this section, which is verse 22. We could go back a little bit further in the beginning of chapter 12, but I think as far as a logical unit goes, verse 22 is really the beginning of this specific section. And it goes all the way down to the end of Matthew 12. For time's sake this morning, I am going to leave just about everything that follows Jesus' statement about the unpardonable sin. But there's a lot more that comes out of this discussion than just the unpardonable sin. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, it says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So Jesus does a great miracle. But the miracle is not the focus of this passage at all. One of the ways we know that is it gets everything covered in just one verse. And then it moves very quickly on. And so it says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? So how did the crowds who saw Jesus heal this blind and mute man, how did the crowds respond to Jesus? They're amazed. They're marveling. And what question are they asking? Yeah. Could this be the Son of David, which was one of the titles in the Old Testament given to the Messiah? And there's a sense here of just astonishment. It doesn't reveal itself so much in the English, but in the Greek you could say it is, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? It's almost a dumbfounded, tending towards unbelieving question of, no, the Messiah really couldn't be this guy. But that's what they're asking. And they're asking, though, at the same time, I would say, tending towards, at least in some cases, tending towards belief. And so that he now heals this blind and mute man. In verse 24, it says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So the Pharisees tell us something else about what Jesus did. Because Matthew 12, so far, has told us Jesus healed the blind and mute man. What do the Pharisees tell us that Jesus did? Yeah, he cast out demons. So we know that he healed the blind and mute man by casting out this demon. Now, let me throw in something just as a word of caution and right understanding here. There are some people that go to the Gospels and they see sections like this, and there are a couple other places where we see demon possession related to some sort of physical ailment. There's at least one case where some people relate it to epilepsy. And they conclude from that that the Bible thinks that all diseases are caused by demons. And so that they use that ultimately to discredit the Bible by saying, well, we know all diseases aren't caused by demons. The people in the Bible, they were just ignorant, superstitious people, but we know a lot more now. That's not what the Bible teaches. We certainly know there's a number of occasions where Jesus cast out demons that were not causing any physical sickness, as we would define it. And we know there are a number of occasions where people were physically healed and there's no connection to demonic possession. So the Gospels do not teach that demon possession is the cause of all illness. In this particular case, though, it seems that the demon possession was the cause of his blindness and his inability to speak. But the Pharisees acknowledge something here, and I think it's worth pointing out. What do the Pharisees acknowledge that Jesus did? He cast out the demons. So their response to this is not, he didn't cast out demons. It's just a show, he paid this guy, none of that. They acknowledge that he cast out the demon. They do not dispute the miracle. What do they dispute? Yeah, the power behind the miracle. And who do they say was the power behind the miracle? Beelzebub. And it's actually the name of a Philistine god. If we go back in the Old Testament, you know the name Bel. This Beel is just basically the Greek version of that. And you probably have heard of the Lord of the Flies. That's what Beelzebub means. And so he's saying there that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, who is what? Yeah, the ruler of the demons. So we have Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then Jesus goes on. Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So there we have in Jesus' response, he makes it very explicit for us. We really don't have to draw any conclusions here because Jesus tells us that they're saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he says, you're saying I'm casting out demons by Satan. And so we see Jesus connecting the dots for us. Beelzebub is another way of saying Satan. It's another name that they gave to him. And so in response to their accusation, Jesus actually gives them three different reasons why their accusation is not possibly, could not possibly be true. So verse 25, what reason does he give that their accusation could not be true? Yeah, civil war does not produce strength. It does not produce stability. A kingdom that is fighting against itself is going to what? It's going to fall. Yeah. It's going to be, as he says here in the text, brought to desolation. And so he says a kingdom that's in the midst of civil war is not a kingdom that's going to stand. It's a kingdom that is on the verge of ruin. Likewise, a city or a house. So he goes from kingdom to now city, which in that culture, many of the cities were city states. And so that the city was a self-governing kingdom. It just was comprised in basically of one location. And then, of course, a house, an individual household, a family and the servants within that. If there is division and fighting among themselves, they will not stand. So how does Jesus' first response disprove that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan? Yeah, it would not be profitable for the kingdom of Satan for one individual in the kingdom of Satan to be casting out and opposing the work of other individuals, entities, and beings in the kingdom of Satan. It is counterproductive and ultimately destructive to the kingdom of Satan. And that's what he says. Satan cast out Satan. He is divided against himself. So it just doesn't make any sense, is what Jesus is saying. Yeah. It's not logical at all for the emissaries of Satan to be attacking one another. And then he raises another objection, verse 27. And here we need a little bit of historical background because demon possession was fairly widespread, apparently, in the Middle East in the first century. So much so that the students and disciples of the Pharisees were exorcists. We know from the book of Acts, we see some examples of exorcists. That was their job, to go and to cast out demons. And in the first century, there were certainly those who were students of the Pharisees. He says, your sons, I think, is using that metaphorically, not their biological children, but their disciples and students, were casting out demons. And so Jesus says, if you say, I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, your students and disciples, they go out and cast demons. Whose power do they rely on? You see, he's saying that you have no grounds. You have absolutely no grounds to say that I am using satanic power because your own disciples cast out demons. And you know that you certainly acknowledge they're not doing it in satanic power. He's saying this is patently a false accusation. The third statement Jesus makes is verse 28. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So he says, he starts off and saying, no, I could not and am not casting out demons by the power of Satan because that would be destructive to the kingdom of Satan. And because your own sons cast out demons, and you would certainly would acknowledge that they are not doing it by the power of Satan, but rather because he is casting out demons by the power of who? What's he say there in verse 28? By the Spirit of God. So if he is casting out demons, and by the way, from what little bit we glean from history, Jesus' way of casting out demons was unlike anything else that was going on. So we talk about the exorcists that were traveling around and casting out demons. It seems as if it was a much more ritualistic and difficult process of casting out demons, so that there was a sense of genuine warfare. And so that if you think, and this is not a completely valid comparison, but if you think of some of the things you hear about the Roman Catholic Church and exorcism and what they do, it's not just demon leave and the demon leaves, but rather there's a ritual, there's a whole process they follow to accomplish the exorcism. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not they're actually exorcising demons. It's off track here. But the process is a lengthy, difficult process, and that seems to be what the disciples of the Pharisees were employing, was this ritualistic, lengthy process. And here Jesus comes along, and how does he cast out demons? It doesn't tell us in this specific text. So what you know of the scriptures elsewhere, well, how does he cast out demons? He says, come out, leave, quit bothering them, go away, go, you see that herd of swine, go over there. There's no process, it's command. And so that Jesus casting out of demons is demonstrably different from what was going on in the Middle East at that time. And he's saying this is a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God is working so powerfully, then what else has truly come? Again, in verse 28. Yeah, the kingdom of God. If the power of the Spirit is so evident here, then what this means is the kingdom of God in the person of Christ has come. That Christ, as King of the kingdom of God, stands before them as a representative of the kingdom and says the kingdom is here in him. And then verse 29, he asks the question. And it's a basic question about breaking and entering. So if you're going to break into somebody's house, and you know that he is well-armed and well-trained, and he's there, what's the first thing you're going to want to do when you break into the house? Yeah, you're going to figure out some way to immobilize him. You're going to tie him up. I would start with hitting him over the head with something, but that's just me. I would tie him up and somehow immobilize him. Otherwise, you're not going to have a very easy time rummaging through his cabinets and stealing all of his stuff. He's going to be there attempting to interfere with you. And so verses 28 and 29 really are going together. Jesus is saying, look, I'm coming and you are seeing me restraining the power of Satan. He is, if you will, binding up Satan. Now, I want to throw in another caution here. This passage is loaded with pitfalls here because he uses that word binding the strong man. And sometimes we people connect it to Matthew, I believe it's Matthew chapter 18, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, what is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And because of the similarity of the word, bind and bind, we say, well, see, the binding on heaven must be the binding of Satan that Jesus is talking about here. And we can't make that leap. Certainly scriptures does not directly connect them. And Jesus is using basically a parable. He is speaking figuratively to say, look, this is how you break into a house. Here's how you commit a home invasion. You tie up the ruler of the house and the guy that's going to give you the most trouble. The kingdom of God has come, and you know the kingdom of God is here because I am restraining the one who's going to be the biggest interference and give the most trouble. I am restraining the strong man. And we can't go beyond what Jesus is saying, that just that simple picture of he is restraining Satan just as you might restrain somebody to keep them from interfering with your felony. So that's what he's driving at. And then he says, I'm going to skip this. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, that's a huge word. Therefore, you probably have heard this before, but if you see the word therefore in your Bible, you should look back and read the previous verses to see what it's there for. It's telling you something. It's connecting. It's a concluding comment. It's not the start of something new. It's a conclusion based on things that have previously been said. Therefore, because of this previous conversation, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Which, by the way, is an incredible promise. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to men. Except the blasphemy against the Spirit. And then he repeats it. In these two verses, he's saying the same thing. He's just expanding on it in the second verse. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So, based on these verses, verses 22 to 32, What would you say might be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Attributing the working of the Spirit to Satan. So that you're saying what God has very obviously done is satanic. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 12 and go over to Mark chapter 3. Because Mark adds one tidbit that is very important. And as we're reading, especially in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we're reading and seeking to understand what Jesus is saying, it is incredibly helpful to find the parallel passages in Mark and Luke to compare across the three gospels. So sometimes one gives more information than the other. Sometimes, as in the case here in Mark, there's an explanatory note that helps us understand. And so Mark chapter 3 is giving exactly the same account. And he says, verse 28, assuredly, Jesus is speaking, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Verse 30 says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So why did Jesus make this statement about the unpardonable sin? Yeah. What they have done is they have said the Spirit in Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, they have said the Holy Spirit is a demon or Satan himself. So that this unpardonable sin has to be connected directly to the declaration that the Spirit of God, and I know from this text we have to limit it to the Holy Spirit, because in Matthew it says that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? Jesus, yeah. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but not the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And so I think we have to say from the words of Christ that we cannot broaden this out to say it includes all three members of the Trinity, but rather this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a unique sin that is committed directly towards the Holy Spirit of God and only the Holy Spirit of God. And again, that sin is calling and accusing the Holy Spirit of being Satan. And that sin will never be forgiven. Now, there's one other thing that Mark chapter 3 indicates to us. Again, unfortunately, in translation, sometimes words and senses do not get fully translated. It's just impossible to do. But it really is not because they said past tense, as if they said one time. Rather, the tense that is used indicates that they were saying, they kept saying, he has an unclean spirit. And that's significant because the unpardonable sin, sometimes people think about it and wonder, is this something, if I do this one time, am I done? I lost all chance of salvation. I'm definitely going to hell. And that explanation in Mark 3 adds a significant aspect that it is not just a single incident, but rather it is a persistent response. And I would say a willful response. Because the Pharisees, as I started off with, they acknowledged Jesus had cast out demons. It's not that they were unaware of his power. It's not that they come on the scene later and said, really? No, you got to prove that to me. Show me the YouTube video, then I'll believe it. It's not that at all. They had seen it, were there, and acknowledged Jesus had cast out demons. But then also willfully and persistently responded to what was before them with the accusation, the slanderous accusation, that the Holy Spirit of God in Jesus was actually Satan. So what that means is the unpardonable sin, there's quite a few things it can't be. It's not blasphemy in general. In fact, we have some biblical examples of people who were blasphemers who were saved. Anybody think of one? Yeah, Paul. The Apostle Paul. He specifically calls himself a blasphemer. And yet he comes to salvation. And so we know it cannot be blasphemy in general. Nor is it rejection of the gospel. Now this is a careful one. Because if you die without having received the gospel, will you be saved? No. So there is a sense, if you die without Christ, That is unpardonable. I would rather say it is not pardoned. It is pardonable up to the moment of death. At any point in time, you can believe and be saved. And so Jesus is not speaking about, in this context, saying the rejection of the gospel is the unpardonable sin. Rather, we're using this term, the unpardonable sin, really very specifically and somewhat technically to speak of this one thing that Jesus described. So that, yes, death without salvation means none of your sins are pardoned. But that's not what Jesus is speaking of here. Nor is it something like gross immorality. I know at times people have said, well, I committed this terrible, vile deed, and now I can never be forgiven. Or some other heinous sin. I committed murder, and I know it can never be forgiven. Or maybe I committed adultery and murder, and it can never be forgiven. Again, can you think of any biblical examples where someone committed gross immorality or some other vile deed and was forgiven? Yeah, David. David is a prime example. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul talking about the condition of the Corinthians before their salvation. And it includes the entire list of debauchery that we might conclude today, well, that person's probably not going to be saved because they are homosexual, for example. And that's absolutely included in the list of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, such were some of you, but now you are washed. Now you are justified. Now you are sanctified. And so that there is no sinful act or immorality or violence that is unpardonable. Nor is it denying or cursing God. Again, there's another very clear biblical example of somebody that denied God and is saved. Anybody know who that is? Yeah, Peter. We know that he denied Christ three times. He even the final time swore in the process of his denial of Christ. And yet we know as well that he was saved. He was restored. Nor is the unpardonable sin apostasy. And again, I'm using this definition of unpardonable sin in a very limited technical sense. Apostasy is one who claims to be a Christian, is a part of the church, who maybe shows marks of being a Christian, maybe is in a position of leadership within the church, and is believed by many to have been saved. And then at some point says, no, I completely reject all of that. I deny it as true, and I'm walking away from it. And that is not the sin Jesus is speaking about here. I will say, just to muddy the waters, if you read Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews warns about those who have known the truth and have walked away from it, and it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so there's some who understand Hebrews 6 to say that if someone apostatizes, they cannot be saved. Now, I'm not going to delve into that discussion right now either, except to say Jesus is not talking about that here. He's not talking about apostasy in the context of the unpardonable sin. And I will say as well that there's still hope for those who apostatize. I think there's evidence of those who have claimed to have rejected Christ and then have repented. It's difficult, but there is evidence that the apostate can return. And another accusation, this is probably the one I hear most frequently. Some say the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is questioning the validity of the charismatic gifts. So that somebody says, well, I did this miracle. And if I come along, which I'm going to if I'm in this conversation, and say, really? Are you sure? I don't think that's what the Bible talks about. I don't think you're understanding the gifts biblically. And the response I get at times, and the response I hear in other settings is, well, you're in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you're questioning. And sometimes in those conversations, I will say, look, even Satan has the power to do miraculous things. And they'll say, well, you're in danger of committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you are ascribing the work of the Spirit to Satan. And I'm going to say, no, I'm challenging your understanding of the spiritual gifts. I'm challenging your understanding of a particular experience. I'm not challenging the work of the Spirit. I'm certainly not saying the Spirit is Satan, but rather that there is a very definite, visible display, indisputable display of the power of the Holy Spirit that is rejected, willfully rejected, and said, no, that is of Satan. I refuse to acknowledge that that is of God and the Spirit of God. I, instead, to justify my rejection and my willful blindness, I'm going to declare that that is of Satan. So it is a denying the clear working of the Holy Spirit and ascribing the Spirit's work to Satan. It is a repeated and willful rejection of what is undeniably the working of God. Now, there are some, just to give you a little bit more to think about, I'm not going to resolve these questions here, but there are some that say the unpardonable sin that Jesus is speaking of could only be committed while Jesus and the apostles were alive, which I would tend to agree with, because it is in the person of Jesus particularly that you have such an incredible manifestation of the power of the Spirit, so that it is a direct response to this very visible display of the Spirit's power in the Messiah and in his chosen messengers who are also showing the same kind of incredible displays. And so I would lean towards that in saying that I don't think the unpardonable sin is actually committable today. And that's something I'm not going to argue over, because the Scriptures doesn't give us enough information there. But I would say, at the very least, when we come to the understanding of the unpardonable sin, it has to be understood as that which sees the undeniable power of the Holy Spirit, willfully rejects it, and in doing so, slanderously ascribes that power to Satan, saying, your Holy Spirit is satanic. And I would say that is the unpardonable sin.